Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This evening we'll be considering John 19, verses 28 through 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Holy Father, we thank you for what you revealed to us about Jesus and the Word, our Word made flesh. Lord, we thank you that though we read of the death of our Savior, we from our vantage point know that this is not the end of the story. In fact, we are here 2,000 years later because this Jesus you have raised from the dead and seated at your right hand. We're so thankful that you have caused grace upon grace to flow from your Son to us. And Lord, as we look at this sad and tragic moment in the life of your people, in the life of your Son, even help light to shine forth. Help us to see the glory of the gospel, even in the suffering and death of our Savior. We pray that you would grant to us the joy of our salvation. Pray you use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, as you look at all four of the Gospels, you get to have different pictures painted for you of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. All four of the Gospels record for us the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet all four Gospels give us different details and even a different number of sayings uttered from Jesus' mouth. Not one Gospel records everything that Jesus says, and yet when you take all four together, you find that Jesus utters seven things from the cross. Seven sayings spoken by our Savior as he suffered and died for our sins. The first one you find is in Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The second one is found in Luke 23, 43, when Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross and says, today you will be with me in paradise. The third saying is what we read in our text this evening. Woman, behold your son. And then Jesus says to John, behold your mother. John 19, 26 and 27. The fourth saying is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. And then he says, I thirst. John 19, 28. It is finished. John 19, 30. And then finally, Jesus utters his last by saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23, 46. All of these sayings of Jesus, again, they give us a window into who he is and what he experienced on our behalf and what he has accomplished by his work on the cross. And each gospel writer wants to highlight a different aspect of that work of Jesus. John, in his gospel, only records three of these sayings, and in doing so, he first highlights Jesus' compassion towards his people. Jesus is hanging on the cross, experiencing the most intense suffering one could experience, and the very fury and wrath of God, and even in the midst of that, he looks out and he sees his mother, and his thoughts are not for himself, but for the welfare and care of his own mother. He commits her into the hands of the Apostle John. And so his thoughts are for his people. It's a picture in the compassion of Jesus for the sake of his people. And now John turns finally to this last picture we have of Jesus hanging on the cross, and he records for us a statement of Jesus suffering for us, but also a statement of what Jesus has accomplished for us in these last two sayings. And so this evening, as we look at this short passage, I just want you to focus on, I want you to think about what Jesus has suffered for you and what Jesus has accomplished for you. And I want you to see that it was all finished. All been finished. And so as we do that, let's look first at the thirst of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, there are three things going on here, I think, that John has in mind when he records this specific saying of Jesus on the cross, I thirst. And the first, I think, has to do with John's battle against this early church heresy of Docetism. And Docetism was a Gnostic form of thinking which said that Jesus never really came in the flesh. The word dokeo in Greek means to appear or to seem. And these folks would say that Jesus never really took on material form, physical form. He only appeared to be a human. He was more like a phantom who came and moved around among people living in this world. He never really came in the flesh. And the reason they would say this is because they would believe that this material world, flesh and blood things, this created world, is inherently corrupt and evil. And that which is spirit is good and pure. And the pure and the good would never mix with, it would never get together with that which is inherently evil and corrupt. And so from their perspective, Jesus would have never taken on human flesh. So John is desirous of contradicting that heresy. He's fighting against it, as he's been doing his entire gospel. From the moment he says that the Word became flesh, to the time he records Jesus tired and weary and hungry at that Samaritan well, to this point here, when he says that Jesus cries out, I thirst, John is painting the picture of a man who is fully human. This is the cry of a man who is experiencing the cross. Just imagine the thirst And the dehydration someone, anyone, would have suffering crucifixion, especially the Lord Jesus. The severe flogging and beatings that Jesus experienced. The loss of blood, the loss of sweat, the inflammation his body was experiencing, the fever he more than likely had because of the trauma that his body was going through. And then all of this under the hot Middle Eastern sun. Jesus is very dehydrated, very parched, and he cries out, "I thirst," because he's a man, fully man. It's very important that we believe that Jesus is fully God, yes, but also fully man, because if he's not fully man, friends, he cannot save us. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the early church fathers, said, if Christ did not assume man, he could not redeem man. If he did not take on flesh like us, he could not have redeemed us. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says as well. He must become like his brethren in every way, that he might save us to himself. And if Jesus could not pay the penalty for our sin as a man, then the penalty for our sin was never paid. Because it was man that sinned against God, and so man has to pay. And so John is earnest to point out that Jesus is fully man as well as fully God, and so he records, "I thirst." The second reason I think he records this saying, "I thirst," is to show that the scripture is being fulfilled. John's also very concerned about proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. He says at the end of his gospel, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus is God's anointed one. Jesus is the one who God had been promising ever since Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. All the way through the scriptures, God had been promising the Messiah to come. And Jesus, throughout his earthly life, time and time again, fulfilled the promises and foreshadowings of God in the Old Testament concerning Messiah. And so John turns us there again, points out this saying, "I thirst," to show that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. And the principle behind that cry, "I thirst," can be found in the psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 22:15. When the words of the Messiah spoken through David are, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw." Have you ever been so thirsty that your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth? Maybe it happened here in Beaver Falls over the last couple of weeks, right? It was really hot out here, and maybe some of you got really excited about the World Cup and went outside and started playing soccer in that blazing heat, and your tongue started sticking to the roof of your mouth. Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about here, but so much worse for Christ. Psalm 69 as well speaks of his throat being dry and of his thirst. Jesus is fulfilling verses 20 and 21 of that psalm, which says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me poison for food, and even for my thirst, it gave me sour wine to drink." In fact, it's this cry that prompts the soldiers to give him sour wine to drink. In verse 29, John is pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised. This man is the Savior that was to come, and John wants us to see that so we can trust in him and have everlasting life. So he's fighting against the heresy of Docetism. He's pointing out that Jesus is fulfillment of all of the Word of God. Thirdly, and most profoundly, I think Jesus utters these words, and John records them for us, this "I thirst," so that we would see hell itself depicted before us and how it was experienced by Jesus Christ for us. Verse 28. John says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." See, it's at this point that Jesus is aware that he has fully satisfied the wrath of God. He's fully experienced the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He fully drank the cup of God's wrath. And because he has consumed that cup of wrath, it has made him utterly thirsty. Normally, when we think of consuming something or drinking something, we become satisfied. We're not thirsty anymore. And yet Jesus, after suffering the wrath of God, is utterly thirsty. There's no comfort to be found for him. There's no relief to be had. Think again about what it's like to be outside on a hot day, perhaps working long and hard, or just playing outside for a long time, and you haven't quenched your thirst for a while. Before long, all you can think about is getting something to drink, right? And that starts to become a single-minded focus for you. You just need to get something to drink. You're so thirsty. You're longing for that refreshment, that coolness, that relief, that comfort that can come from just a little bit of water. Friends, this is an extremely, extremely small picture of what the experience of hell is like. That lack of comfort, that lack of relief, that lack of pleasing refreshment. And this was Jesus' experience to the full after having the wrath of God poured out upon him. Completely destitute of comfort and relief, destitute of that satisfaction of God himself. Psalm 42, the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. That description there of a deer panting or thirsting for water isn't a desiring for water simply because it's delightful. It's not because he just wants the coolness of the stream, but this has a more desperate tone to it. This is the deer being chased by the predator. It's the idea of thirsting. It's severe desperation for water, or else the deer is going to die if he does not get it. And David was likening his experience to a deer panting and thirsting for water. Because of David's experience, he was separated from the worship of God, where the presence of God was felt by the Old Testament believers. And David is saying, it's as if I am without you. It's like you're not in my life because I can't have that close fellowship with you. And so I thirst after you. So much more so, Jesus thirsted on the cross for his God and Father. It was right before this saying of I thirst that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus separated, thirsty. Saying, I thirst is an expression of the experience of hell for Jesus. And Jesus had given us a picture of what this is like in Luke 16. It describes the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man experiencing such torment in the flames of hell. All he wants is just a single drop of water to ease his suffering, but there is no relief to be found. He was so thirsty, a thirst he could hardly describe. And this is what Jesus was going through. You get a picture of what Jesus experienced on our behalf. Jesus, that fountain of living water. Jesus, the one who said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He himself was thirsty that we could come to him and have rivers of living water welling up inside of us unto eternal life. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He said, Jesus, enduring our hell, experienced this same unabated fiery thirst so that we would be saved from it. If Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever after this apart from God, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered with the fever of passion, must have burned forever had not his tongue been tormented with thirst in our stead. Jesus experienced an eternal weight of thirst so that we would never be thirsty again. Swallow the cup of God's wrath that left him entirely empty, that our cup would be full of joy and pleasure forevermore. Friends, how thankful we should be for what Christ has suffered on our behalf. The suffering of Jesus Christ expressed in the words, "I thirst." Now, before we move on to consider his words, "It is finished," I think it's important to take a look at the way the soldiers respond to Jesus when he says, "I thirst." You see the response in verse 29. "A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." And you know, here we see a portrait of fallen man's response to Jesus. This might seem like a merciful thing to do for Jesus. He cries out, I'm thirsty. And so they give him something to drink. This was actually not a kind gesture. This was pain on top of pain, more torture for Jesus. This man hanging on the cross in desperate need of something to drink. Jesus lets us know that I thirst. And what do these mocking soldiers do? They dip a sponge in sour wine, or what could otherwise be translated as vinegar, and they raise it to Christ's mouth. They put it on a stick and raise it to Christ's mouth. And again, the fulfillment of God's word, I read it earlier from Psalm 69, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity. I thirst. I need something to drink. I look for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me poison for food. Even for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Instead of receiving the blessed relief of some water coming to his lips, there's that bitter, horrible experience of vinegar filling his nostrils and his mouth, stinging his already split lips. Suffering upon suffering for Jesus. A picture of the world's mocking disdain and scorn for our suffering Savior. This is the world's response to Jesus in the gospel, isn't it? The world rejects the Savior, holds him in derision. This could certainly be a discouraging thing as we think about going forth and declaring this Jesus and this gospel. People might respond in this way. Maybe you responded in this way at one point in your life. Hostile to God. Hostile to Christ. Not wanting anything to do with him. Mocking him. And yet God has a way of turning the anger and mocking of this world on its head. God has a way of causing the wrath of man to praise him. God has a way of overruling what men intend for evil. We see God providing for his own glory and using it for his own ends here. Because look at what these soldiers do to raise that sour wine, that vinegar, to Christ's lips. What does John tell us? John says that they put it on hyssop and raise it to his mouth. As good psalm singers, you're familiar with hyssop, aren't you? Psalm 51, haven't you? Hyssop is that branch with which David asks God to cleanse him in Psalm 51. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean." Hyssop branch is that branch that was used in the Old Testament worship of God. It would be dipped in the sacrificial blood of the animal at the altar, and it would be sprinkled. That blood would be sprinkled for the cleansing of sin. Hyssop was used in the Exodus Passover experience. It was dipped in the lamb's blood and used to spread the lamb's blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. So the Israelites could hide under the blood of the lamb, that the wrath of God would pass by them, pass over them, that they would not die because of that blood put there by the hyssop. And now, in an ironic turn of events, all sovereignly orchestrated by God, what the soldiers intend for evil and mockery, God uses to glorify the work of his Son, highlighting his atoning sacrifice for our sins. That hyssop is raised to Christ's bloody mouth as a sign for our sins being cleansed by his blood. It shows us the forgiveness of our sins. A sign that those who hide in Jesus, who hide under the blood of the Lamb of God sacrificed for us, will be spared from the wrath of God. A an amazing picture we have here. Even in the midst of the taunting of Christ's enemies, that God gives us of the saving work of Jesus on our behalf. Maybe you're here this evening and you are thirsty. Not thirsty simply because it's hot outside and it's hot here. It's just been hot for the last 4 weeks. But you're thirsty. Deep down inside, you are thirsty. And perhaps you've also been hostile to God. Maybe it hasn't been outwardly. Maybe you've come to church, you've done your Christian duty, you've played the part, but deep down inside there's a resentment, there's a bitterness, there's a hostility toward the Lord for one reason or another in your heart. Friends, what I want you to see is that because Jesus was thirsty, because he shed his blood on that cross, and hyssop is used as the symbol of cleansing for sin, this Jesus can satisfy your thirst. And this Jesus who suffered for you can bring you peace with God. Though you may be hostile, he can bring you peace with God, reconcile you to God because of his sacrifice, his shed blood for you. Come to this Jesus and have your thirst satisfied. Come to this Jesus and have your rebellion, your hostility covered over by his blood, that you might have peace and life with this crucified Savior. So we have the suffering of Jesus for us expressed in these words, I thirst. But now let's look at Jesus and what he accomplished, expressed in his words, it is finished. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now notice here first that death does not overtake Jesus. Right? Jesus gave up his spirit. No one takes my life from me, Jesus says, but I give it of my own accord. And here, Jesus gives up his spirit. Luke records, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was always in control. Jesus was no victim. He was king from birth to death and to life. Again, John in his gospel records Jesus' last words as, it is finished. And so what is Jesus referring to here? Well, there are a few things I think that Jesus is referring to that John wants us to see. The first one is the reality that his suffering, in a physical and spiritual sense, they come to an end. His sufferings have been finished. This is evidently the case because after Jesus says this, John tells us that he gives up his spirit. He bows his head, gives up his spirit. So in the most basic sense, it is finished means, points to the completion of Christ's suffering. But secondly, there's a sense in which these words, it is finished, refers to the fact that, again, Scripture has been fulfilled. John just mentioned in verse 28 that after these things, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. Then there's the fulfillment of Psalm 69, where the sword is given that sour wine to drink. Jesus has fulfilled all that was spoken of him. Everything that Jesus was going to perform in his earthly life during his estate of humiliation as the Messiah has been completed, has been accomplished, has been fulfilled. And so there's a sense in which we're to see these words, it is finished, as a reference to the fulfillment of the Scripture. But thirdly, and I think more substantially, more profound meaning that includes both his suffering and the fulfillment of Scripture is the reality that Jesus is referring to his finished work on behalf of his people. His finished work of being the atoning sacrifice for his saints. What Jesus speaks here and how John records it. John uses this term, a Greek term that's pronounced tetelestai. Maybe some of you are familiar with that term. Perhaps you've heard it before. Tetelestai. It's a legal term used in the financial world of that day. It was a term put on invoices or bills after they were paid in full. In fact, that's what this word means. Tetelestai means paying in full. After you've paid your debt, you would receive a receipt, and on the receipt it would say, Tetelestai. Paid in full. You've paid your debt. And is this not what Jesus Christ has done for his people? You and I, because of Adam's sin, because of our own sin, we owed a debt of punishment to God that we could never pay. We owe God an eternity in hell because of our sin against him. But Jesus paid the debt. It has been paid in full, to tell us that. Paul tells us this in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, your debt has been paid. It has been paid in full. It has been finished. Even more than that, we owe God righteousness if he would have life and peace with him. A righteousness and a perfection that we did not have. And yet, because Jesus fulfilled all of the scriptures, lived in full obedience to the law of God, the righteousness we owe to God for that life and peace with him was also paid in full. It has been finished. Again, Paul in Romans 5 says, For if because of Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience, the many will be made righteous. Because Jesus died for the punishment of our sins, because he had fully lived in obedience to God's law for our righteousness, because it was all finished, we can be justified by faith and have peace with God. Everything we would ever need to pay, everything we would ever need to do, everything that would ever need to be accomplished for our salvation has been finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been certified for us by God raising this Jesus from the dead and openly declaring, it has been finished. We must never forget this. We must always tell ourselves this every day, that it has been finished. Because the world around you is constantly going to tell you that what you need in this life, you need to earn. You need to work. You need to strive. You need to gain and attain. All the other religions of the world tell you need to earn your salvation. You need to earn heaven. But Jesus says, it is finished. Or when Satan comes to you in your darkest hours after you have sinned and says, your sins are too many, they're too great, God will never receive you, Jesus says, it's finished. And when your own heart tries to deceive you and tells you that you are unworthy, that you will never see God's face, you're too bad, you're too sinful, you'll never be right, you'll never walk in holiness, you'll never do enough, Jesus says, it is finished. Friends, there are no scales to balance so that your good deeds can outweigh your bad. There are no hoops to jump through. There's no more striving to earn forgiveness or heaven. Jesus simply says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because it is finished. Brothers and sisters, praise God for what Jesus Christ has done for you. And give your love and praise to your Savior, because it has all been finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' experience of suffering on our behalf, what he has accomplished through his death, and what you have certified by his resurrection from the dead. Lord, we pray that we would remember this truth, that you would bind it upon our hearts, that we would always remember that it has been finished, that all striving has ceased, that we can rest and the secure salvation our Savior has purchased for us. Again, restore to us, renew in us the joy of our salvation. May we give you thanks and praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask you.
Amen.